when sin entered the world, Scripture teaches that it brought several things with it. First and foremost, it brought death. Death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. And the effects ripple out from there. Sin brought decay to the entire creation. So much so that we read in Romans 8 that creation, all of it, is groaning and longing to be delivered from its bondage to decay and corruption. It was subjected to futility. And so at the fall in Genesis 3, creation just began to break down because of sin. And we could go on and on talking about what sin brought into the world when Adam fell. But for the sake of our study this morning, I want you to know that sin, along with so many other things that it brought, brought confusion. It brought confusion. God, of course, being a God of order, not a God of confusion, never created man, never intended man to be filled with confusion. Wonder, yes, but not confusion. And I think this confusion that we see today has to do with the fact that we've been separated from the one whom we were created to glorify and enjoy forever. And we see this in Scripture. Instead of God defining right from wrong, we see that man is on a quest to define for himself what is right and wrong. And because of humanity's blindness, they end up wrong the majority of the time. And so we read about in Scripture people calling evil good and good evil. There's a confusion surrounding morality. But that's not the only realm where confusion has hit. Because a deeper look into these things reveals that there's a lot of confusion surrounding identity. There's confusion, to be sure, surrounding morality and what's right. But there's also a confusion surrounding identity, who we are. This is obvious wherever you look around today, on social media, on the college campus, where people still do not know what they want to study because they don't know who they are, they don't know what they want to do. And I realize that this isn't the only reason people can't settle on a certain study. I realize that's not the only reason that people are saying, I don't know what I'm going to study yet. But it is the case with many people on the campus. They don't know what they are. They don't know who they are. And so they're trying to figure out who and what they are. And they spend their lives trying to figure that out. And all the myriads of phases that people go through when they're on this quest to find their identity. I can remember certain friends that I went to middle school with and high school with. 1 year, they are full-on athletic. The next year, they're smoking pot and riding skateboards. The next year, they join a rock band. The next year, they're dressing like a cowboy. They go from skateboards to riding horses. And I still see people from high school today changing and adapting to whatever fads and fashions are rocking the culture today. People are on a desperate search to find who they are, especially teenagers. People don't know who they are today. Psychology calls this identity crisis. Identity crisis. And for some, this identity crisis lasts a long time. A lifetime for some. And so you have people upwards to 50, 60 years old seemingly losing their minds to go and act like a 20-year-old again. Whether it's leaving a wife of 3 decades and falling in love or lust with some young woman again. It's an identity crisis. Well, the more I read Scripture, the more I realize that this lifelong identity crisis is owing to one thing. Separation from God. Man's separation from God. When you don't know whose you are, you don't know who you are. That's the plain teaching of the Bible. When you do not know whose you are, you don't know who you are. When you don't know who you belong to, you don't know where you belong. And until a sinner is reconciled to the living God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the weighty matter of identity will remain unsettled and unsolved forever. Well, as we come now to this amazing letter to the Ephesians, again and again and again, believers in Jesus Christ are told who they are. They are told what they are, and they are told whose they are. And that's certainly what we're told here in the first two verses of the letter to the Ephesians. So I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning as we jump into it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. If you're a visual person, last week we looked at the forest of Ephesians from a high mountain. Today we're going to come down the mountain and put our feet in the grass of that forest and get a feel for where this is all headed. We'll descend the mountain and enter the forest. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Like most letters at that time in history, the introduction to Ephesians contains three parts to it. The author identifies himself. He identifies his audience. And he lays out a greeting. That's how typical letters in that day began. And if you're like me, there's a tendency to come to these introductions of the New Testament letters and to say, all right, it's from Paul, it's to the Ephesians, they're faithful, grace and peace. Now, let's get to the meat of it. Let's get to the real message of it. Well, friends, we might read other books like that, but we don't read scripture like that. You can read a newspaper like that. You can read a preface to a New York Times bestseller like that. That's not how you come to scripture. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy in that second letter regarding scripture? He said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture. Whether they're the conclusions where names are mentioned or their introductions. I read that, what Paul says to Timothy there, and I realize that this introduction is profitable. It's useful. It's beneficial to our Christian lives. And so first and foremost, as we begin Ephesians, we are immediately, before anything, confronted with three realities in this introduction. These will serve as our main three points this morning. First of all, we are confronted with the reality of Paul's authority from God. Paul's authority from God. Look at the first half of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul is establishing his apostolic authority and saying, this is not me. This is God through me. I'm an apostle. I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ, appointed by God's will. I don't know how it happened. We learn from Ephesians 3:1, 4:1, and then later on in chapter 6 that Paul's somewhere in prison. We don't know where. So more than likely, he's in the vicinity of a Roman soldier as he's writing this, or as the secretary is writing this for him. And I really don't know how conscious the apostles were of the fact that they were actually writing scripture, or they just felt prompted to write a letter. Many times you write a loved one, and where did that come from? You just felt like, you know, I haven't wrote this brother or this sister in a long time, and I'm going to sit down and write them a letter. They're on my heart. And Peter kind of gives us a glimpse into how inspiration works, right? The inspiration of the Bible. he says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It never came from their own will, but they were carried along by the Spirit of God. And so it could have been as simple as there is Paul, who tells us elsewhere that he's got the anxiety of caring for the churches around the area. And so let's just think of him in the prison cell with the Ephesian Christians on his heart. He says, I'm going to write them a letter. And the first thing he says is that he's an apostle. He's an apostle. Well, originally this man's name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. This man seems to have come from a prominent, notable family. After all, we're told elsewhere that he was a Roman citizen, so we know that he was born free. And to be a Roman citizen living in Israel was no small thing. It came with certain rights and certain privileges. You weren't just one of the people under Roman oppression. You were living amongst them, but you were an actual Roman citizen. He was brought up under the strictest Jewish traditions. He was educated as a Pharisee. This guy had a top-notch education. He tells us that he studied at the feet of the most celebrated Jewish scholar of the day, Gamaliel. It was no surprise then that this man, Saul, rose to the heights of influence in Jewish society. And we are told that eventually he used his influence to secure official authority to put an end to the Christians as he knew them. He used his influence to secure official authority to stop the Christians from spreading their message about this Nazarene carpenter who supposedly, in their minds, died and, according to the Christians, rose again and is commanding all men to repent and turn to him for eternal life. Paul was committed to stop that message. And it was while he was violently pursuing the Christians to the northern city of Damascus that everything changed for this man. In a later account, he put it this way. He's recalling that day. He says, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand to your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from all the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what Jesus is telling this man. You're mine now. I'm appointing you to go to the Gentiles and to preach about me so that you can turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. This is all happening in a matter of moments on that Damascus road. And so it was that he was appointed right then and there by the risen Christ as a personal messenger, as an apostle, which means a sent one, one who is sent on behalf of another. Well, as he was eventually led to Damascus later that day by those men, God is behind the scenes preparing a guy by the name of Ananias to receive Paul. And we pick up this in Acts chapter 9. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard about this man from many people. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So when Paul says he's an apostle by the will of God, we see that very clearly in Scripture. Because had it been left up to Paul's own will, Paul would have continued on in his madness, seeking out Christians and bringing them in to be persecuted and killed. So when he says by the will of God, it is by the will of God. When he says to the Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not from men, but through Jesus Christ, he means it. It's not from men nor through man. And he would tell the Galatians later, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that I preached is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why he's saying here in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and not by the will of man, not my own will, not the will of the Christians. I'm doing this having been appointed by the sovereign will of God. Now, this is interesting. The whole idea of an apostle. Here's a wrong way to view Scripture. Red letters are up here, and the black letters are a little bit down here. And you pay more attention to the red letters and less attention to the black letters. The red letters, of course, being the words of Jesus in the Gospels. In fact, I think it's probably helpful to not even have a red letter edition because your mind is automatically goes there if it's like mine. I'm not condemning you if you do have one, but sometimes it's just helpful to have one color to read. And here's why. The words of Paul are as equally important as the words of Jesus, because Paul is speaking as an apostle on behalf of Jesus. So all the weight of the words that Jesus would speak is identical to all the weight of Paul's words. That's the right way to view Scripture, the right way to view the New Testament. In fact, Peter even calls Paul's letters Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. So we know that we're reading Scripture. And so how did this happen? How was it that Jesus has gone into heaven and his disciples are left? And they're going around the towns, and then later on, much later on, this man is converted on the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden, he's appointed as an apostle. Well, here's how it works. John 14, verse 26, Jesus said this to the disciples, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Sometimes we read that as Christians and we think that the Holy Spirit's personal role to us is to teach us all things and to remind us of everything that Jesus said, so that when we're at Walmart, he brings up something from the Gospels. And certainly that's true, right? Certainly it's true that the Spirit helps and enables and empowers our mind to recall Scripture, certainly. But what Jesus is talking about here to these men in this upper room is that when I leave, the Spirit's going to come upon you guys, and he's going to give you insights from me as I'm in heaven, and he's going to remind you of what I said. That's how they could, years later, write down the Gospels. It's like, how could Luke remember such details? How could John remember the details? The answer is that the Spirit of God was given to them so that they could remember that. It's a supernatural thing. And he goes on a little bit later in John 16 and says, "I have much more to say to you men, more than you can bear now. But when the Spirit comes, he's going to guide you into all the truth." That's how they're able to write the Scriptures, is that the Spirit is there guiding them into the truth. "He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears and will tell you what is yet to come." That's how the apostles were able to write about prophecy and predictions of the future. "He will tell you what is to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said that the Spirit will receive from me and he will make it known to you. That's how they were able to write the scripture. So what's happening to Paul as he's writing this letter is the Spirit is giving him revelation, insight of the things of Christ and making it known to the people. In the second chapter to 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words." So that's how Scripture was written down. The Spirit would carry along men, and they would write. And he would superintend that. He would guide that. And that's what Paul's doing here. So Paul is establishing his authority. I'm an apostle. I'm a sent one. My words are actually not my words. They're Jesus' words. It's what it means when I identify myself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned by Christ on the road to Damascus by the will of God, he says. God's sovereign will is the only explanation to, number one, Paul's conversion, and number two, Paul's apostleship. And God's will is a major theme in this letter. We're going to see God's will expressed throughout the letter. So the same will of God that is read about in verse 5, being predestined according to the purpose of his will, that same will appointed Paul to be an apostle. Application, as we move before we move on. If Paul's words are as equally weighty as Jesus' words, we ought to devote ourselves to these things. That's why you read about in Acts chapter 2 how the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves. They committed themselves. They made it their own. They owned it as if it was God's words because they are God's words. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that's what we're to do. So again, wrong view of Scripture is to categorize God's words over here, Jesus' words over here, and to say they're more important than Paul and John and Peter and Jude. No, the right view of Scripture is to take the words of Paul and view them and feel them to be as equally weighty as the words of Jesus Christ, who commissioned these men to be apostles, who appointed these men. And as Jesus said he would suffer, we find him in prison for Jesus' sake. Ephesians 3:1 says, "I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus." Ephesians 4:1, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." And Ephesians 6:19, "Pray for me that words may be given to me," Paul says, "in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." So Paul's acknowledging that as he's writing, he's in chains. So as we come to Ephesians, by way of introduction, we are confronted first and foremost with Paul's authority from God. But secondly, we are confronted with the Christian's identity in God. This is point number two. The Christian's identity in God. Look at the second half of verse 1. "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." He mentions three things about their identity here. Three things. He says, first of all, "I'm writing to the saints." I'm writing to the saints. Some of us, I realize, we might read the word saint here and it doesn't make a difference to us. Some of us coming out of a Catholic background hits us a little bit differently because we are taught that it is man who appoints people and raises them to the level of sainthood, to be a saint. When Scripture calls all Christians, whether they're apostles or whether they're Tychicus carrying and serving the apostles, calls them saints. They're all saints. Well, the meaning of the word saint comes from the word holy. So the NIV says holy people. That's a good translation. Better translation is holy ones because it's It's plural in the Greek, so literally God's holies, God's holy ones is what we're reading here. I like that translation a little bit better. I think holy ones is a little bit better rendering of the meaning, because saints we can get in our minds due to our culture and our background, the idea of someone pious, someone very elegant in priestly garments and a halo over their head or her head. Holy one simply means one who's separated for God, by God, in God. That's a saint, is a holy one, someone who's separated from the world for God, for God's purposes, for God's pleasure. God being a holy God, when he comes into reconciling contact with a sinner, the sinner's sinfulness doesn't reach into God and defile God, but God's holiness reaches in and touches the sinner and imputes holiness to the sinner. You see? That's what's happening here, is that God reaches down, touches the sinner, and unlike leprosy where you can get infected by the leprous person, no, this is God reaching in and touching a sinner and communicating his holiness to the sinner. God sanctifies, whether it's aspects of the tabernacle that he consecrates and dedicates them as holy, or it's people like you and me. We may not feel like saints. How often have you said or have you heard somebody say, well, I'm no saint, but no, you are a saint positionally in God. You may not feel like a saint practically, but positionally you are a saint. You are one of God's holy ones. And I want to tell you three things about being a saint. Number one, according to the book of Ephesians, saints are members of God's household. They are members of God's household. Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Saints reside in God's house. God's house being holy, everything within his house is holy. That means it's set apart from all the corruption of the world, set apart to God. Secondly, not only are saints members of God's household, but saints are the ones involved in the work of ministry. This is a big thing, because Paul says, hey, us apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the pastors, the shepherds, all of us are doing our thing for who? For the saints. Because the saints, according to Ephesians 4:12, the saints are the ones who do the work of ministry. That's you and I. It's you and I. God's holy ones are the ones doing God's work. And it's the pastors and shepherds who are given to equip you as the saints to do that work. And then thirdly, saints, according to Ephesians, saints bear the awesome responsibility to living up to their name. Saints bear the awesome responsibility of living up to that name. It's as though Paul is saying, here's who you are. You're one of God's holy ones. Now live up to that name. Listen to his words in 5:3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So you see that saint carries with it an awesome reputation. And it's our responsibility to live up to that by the power of God and the grace of God and the power of the gospel. This would have been staggering in the first century for a Jewish man to call Gentiles saints. But Paul understands that this has been the mystery of the gospel from the beginning of time. That which was hidden throughout the Old Testament is now revealed in the gospel. And it's this, that the saints are, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with Jesus, with the people of God. They're fellow heirs with the Jews. They're fellow heirs. Gentiles. Yes, they're saints. That's the mystery of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. And he says, secondly, he says where they're from. Notice, to the saints, or the holy ones, in Ephesus. In Ephesus. Again, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable. there's controversy regarding this word in the Greek and in the manuscripts, because they say that in the earliest manuscripts, Ephesus is missing. And so F.F. Bruce, which is a good commentator today or back in the day, his explanation is that the letter was originally to the saints in, and there was a blank for whoever you're at to put where you were at in this vicinity. But I think the common agreement with commentators today, the common ground they find, is that probably the letter to the Ephesians was a circular letter. That is, it was originally given to the saints in Ephesus and then distributed from there to all the surrounding cities, because Ephesus was like San Diego. You have this main city, and then within San Diego, you have little, like, you know, La Mesa, you have Escondido, you have all these little places. So many believe that the letter to the Ephesians here was a circular letter that originally was sent to Ephesus, but was meant to be spread out to the surrounding areas. That's why there's no personal greetings here. That's why there's no, hey, tell so-and-so what's up. Give a holy kiss to that person. Or, hey, let so-and-so know that I got her letter. There's nothing like that here. It's very generic, because it was probably meant to be spread throughout that region of Asia Minor. Well, Ephesus was not a good place. It was a dark place. Ephesus boasted that it had the largest of all the Greek open-air theaters. Our brother showed us a picture of the Ephesian theater a few Sundays ago. Held 25,000 people, they said. There was a stadium there for chariot races, for fights with animals. But the main thing that Ephesus boasted about was its great temple to Diana, or Artemis, they called her, this Greek goddess. And it was actually considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple, because of its massive size. It would just dwarf the Parthenon. It was massive, measured 425 by 220 feet by 60 feet, about four times the size of the Parthenon. And it housed the statue of Diana, which they believed came down from heaven. We read that the temple was a depository for huge amounts of treasure and was, in effect, the bank of Asia. If Ephesus was easily populated, according to most historians and commentators, it was a population of about 200,000 to 225,000 people in that city. We're talking about a big city here, a Manhattan of the ancient day. But in this temple, you had hundreds of priestesses serving as temple prostitutes, and that's how you worshipped in that day. You would go in there. It was a big place for trade, and so you had merchants coming in from the shore, from the sea. And where would they go? Well, it's convenient to go and worship at a place where you can live and act sensually, right? And so this was very popular in that day. I mean, for it to have one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was pretty amazing. But it also had that stadium, which was built during the reign of Nero in 54 to 68 A.D., which actually coincided with one of Paul's visits between 53 and 56 A.D. But it's this stadium that we read about later on in Acts 19, where you have the city packed into that stadium, rioting because of Paul. And they're saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Paul had gone in there. He had stirred things up. There were people getting saved. There were important people getting saved, like, you know, people with position. And so the people who were building idols for Artemis and selling them, they were losing business. And so the people stir up this riot against Paul and the Christians there. And they're eventually dragged into this stadium. And can you imagine just thousands and thousands of people chanting against you and your God, and chanting for Artemis of the Ephesians? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It must have sounded like thunder in the ears of the Christians that day. But that's where it took place, in Ephesus. We read about in Acts 19 where scores of people of the Ephesians are being brought to Christ under Paul's preaching and teaching and his associates. So much so that all these people who formerly practiced the magic arts are bringing in their books and piles, and they're just burning them. And Luke actually goes out of his way to mention the crazy financial worth of these books. It was not just like going to Coaz and getting a few books and going and burning them in the desert. This, we're talking about hundreds of dollars worth of books, thousands in silver. So that's how the church started. And they're starting to assemble. And so Paul, we read about later in Acts chapter 20, he spends a couple years with the Ephesians teaching them. He says every day from in the marketplace and from house to house, just visiting people, teaching them the whole counsel of God. So we assume that these people were a well-instructed people. But again, assuming that this letter was to be a circular letter, Paul is saying, hey, they need sound and solid truth if they're going to survive in this society where people are given to sensuality and sport and the stadium and games and animal fights, given over to ruthlessness, but they're also given over to sensuality and idolatry and paganism with this idol here, Artemis. So it was a dark place. It was a dark place of much spiritual warfare. And that's why Paul places an emphasis in Ephesians about how Christ has been exalted above all the principalities and powers. And he's defeated them. And he's greater than them. And then that's why he, at the very end of Ephesians, is going to spend a little bit of time talking about how to stand in the midst of all this spiritual warfare with the whole armor of God, knowing that they don't wrestle against this Demetrius over here who's raising up this riot. No, they're actually wrestling against the demon activity in Ephesus, the demonic activity. That's where their true battle is at. And so the mere fact that there are saints in Ephesus is a miracle of God's grace. That a people would be called out by the power of the gospel and be holy, that is, separated unto God for his purposes, for his work, to the saints in Ephesus. And then he says, they are faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful in Christ Jesus. This word can be a passive or an active word. Passive in the sense that it could mean you're faithful. Or it could mean active. You are full of faith. You are believing. And so it's used both ways in the New Testament. The word is pistos in the Greek. It can mean believing, believer, or it can actually mean, like Jesus talks about, that faithful steward over God's house. That's the same word used here. He's taken what God has given him and he's faithfully distributed it into the various aspects of his life, faithfully under God's hand. But it's somebody who is believing in Christ and as a result is living out a faithful life to Christ. And so there very well could be that double meaning here. You are believing, but in you as a believer, you are faithfully living for Christ. You are faithfully stewarding Christ's gifts for the glory of God and for the good of others. You are being faithful with what has been given to you. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary to the Ephesians, writes how you are saints in Christ Jesus. And he says that could very well be the meaning of chapters 1, 2, and 3. You are saints. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, you are faithful. That is, you are actively being faithful with what God has given you. So he seems to indicate that there may very well be a structure to the book laid out in this phrase, to the saints who are faithful. God made you saints, you are saints, chapters 1 through 3, and you are faithful, chapters 4 through 6. And I don't think it's necessary to get tangled up in whether it's, well, is the word faithful or is it believing? Because if you are a believer, you are faithful. If you are faithful to Christ, it's because you're a believer. And lastly, he says, regarding their identity in God, he says, not only are you saints, not only are you faithful believers, but thirdly, you are in Christ, he says. Faithful in Christ Jesus. Here's why I think it's more so faithful. Because he doesn't say to the saints who believe in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about Jesus here being the object of their faith. He's talking about the one in whom they stand. They are faithful, committed to the things of God, even in the midst of a dark world. And they're in Christ Jesus. This is a play on words. Most commentators agree that this is a play on words that Paul is doing here. Because he's saying they have two locations. Yes, you reside in Ephesus, but you're in the heavenly places in Christ. On earth, Ephesus is your land. And on earth, Ephesus is your city. But in the heavenlies, you are in Christ. You are seated with Christ. You are in Christ. The 13 letters of Paul in the New Testament use the words in Christ, in the Lord, in Him, about 164 times to express a variety of different things. Paul just goes wild with his love for the believer's union with Jesus Christ. We are chosen in Him. We are redeemed in Him. We are faithful in Him. We are adopted in Him. We are sealed in Him. I mean, Paul just loves this union with Christ talk. But the language expresses a oneness with Christ and the identity that a believer shares with Christ. Actually, in Ephesians, we are told that if you just do a brief survey, Ephesians focuses more on union with Christ and on being in Christ than any other letter in the New Testament. We find the idea of being in Christ, in Him, about 36 times in this letter. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Ephesians chapter 6. I think what Paul is alluding to is that apart from Jesus Christ, our condition is absolutely miserable and hopeless. But in Jesus Christ, our condition is glorious to the extreme. We are in Him. And so the Christian has a new identity in God. A Christian is a saint. A Christian is faithful, and a Christian is in Christ. We're no longer in Adam, according to Romans 5. We are in Christ. In Adam is the way that leads to death. In Jesus Christ is the life that leads to blessedness and life. And that's where we live. We are in Him. And I think that's huge. That is massive, because you are not defined by how good of a mother you are, or how good of a son you are, or how bad of a mother you might be made to feel sometimes, or how bad of a friend you might feel, or how much money you make, or what your kids think of you these days because of what's happened in the past. No, your identity is found in the fact that you are in Christ, period. Your identity is found in Him as one of God's holy ones, whom God has consecrated. God has set apart. You're the workmanship of God, Ephesians 2:10 will go on to tell us. Your identity is in Him. It's not in how closely you can walk to Him, how much Bible you can memorize, how much you pray. Your identity is found in Christ and in Christ alone as one of His holy ones, believing in Him. I believe it was John Stott who said, "Indeed, all Christian people are saints and believers and live both in Christ and in the secular world, or in the heavenlies and on earth. Many of our spiritual troubles arise from our failure to remember that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We tend either to pursue Christ and withdraw from the world, or to become preoccupied with the world and forget that we are in Christ." But these Ephesians, Paul recognizes, hey, you're in Ephesus, but you're in Christ. You're holy. You are believing. You are faithful. So I ask, before we move on to the last point, who do you think you are this morning? Who do you believe you are? What defines you? Where do you find your identity at? Christian is one who can rest securely in finding their identity in Christ. In Christ. And lastly, as we approach this letter to the Ephesians, not only are we confronted with the apostle's authority, the Christian's identity in God, but thirdly, we are confronted with the Christian's standing before God. Look at verse 2. The Christian's standing before God. It's a standing marked by two things, grace and peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a common greeting amongst Christians in that day. But again, I'm hesitant to say that Paul was flippant with words. I'm hesitant to say that he was just careless with what he said. Charein in the Greek was a secular greeting. But Paul twists it a little bit and says charis, which means grace. And so he's taking the customary way of letter writing in that day and he's Christianizing it. And Paul was doing that because when he talked about grace, oh, he could feel the depths of that grace because he knew that grace back from the Damascus Road. When we try to Christianize things today, we kind of get kind of cheesy. We take secular things and we try to Christianize them. I remember, oh, to my shame, back in the day, as a young Christian, inviting people to Bible study at our first church. And I would write on the flyers, I would say something like, BYOB, bring your own Bible, right? And you try to Christianize it, but Paul is not trying to Christianize anything. This is just the natural overflow of his life. He was captivated by Christ. In fact, in the three elements to this letter, he mentions Jesus each time. When he identifies himself, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. When he identifies his audience, you are faithful in Christ Jesus. And when he mentions their standing, he says, grace and peace to you from God and from Jesus Christ. He was just amazed at Jesus Christ. He loved him. And so this is the talk out of Paul's mouth. To greet a Christian brother or a sister in that day by saying grace to you is more than a wish for just their general well-being. But again, it's also an acknowledgement of the divine grace in which they stand as members who are in Christ. This is our standing. This is how the living God addresses his people. Grace to you and peace from me. That's huge. That is the gospel right there, that God would come to us, reconciled to us by the death of Jesus Christ, and instead of wrath in his mouth towards us, it's grace, undeserved favor, unearned kindness. That's our standing with God. It's not a standing. I mean, you find typically that the opposite of grace in the New Testament is works. We're saved by grace, not by works. Justified by grace, not by works. And God comes to us and acknowledges that, hey, you are mine. You're a saint of mine. You're faithful. You are in Christ, not because of your works, but because of my grace. I've invited you into this grace in which you stand. And so he says, grace to you. Grace to you. That's not just John MacArthur's program there. This is coming right out of the New Testament. Grace to you, believers. But it's true that grace is always the foundation of peace, right? Grace is always the foundation of peace. If I'm not saved by grace, alone, I will not know peace with God. I will not know peace with myself. I will not know peace with others unless I am infatuated by God's grace and with God's grace to me. And he's going to go on and trace out this theme of grace throughout the letter. And he's going to teach us that every aspect of salvation, it comes from God's grace and is meant to result in the praise of God's grace. I say that again. He's not just saying grace to you. He's saying, look, I'm going to follow out this theme and I want to show you that every blessing that comes to you from grace. And it's meant to cause you to praise grace in the end. Look at Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Well, what was before that? He blessed us with Christ with every, blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That is meant for us to praise the grace of God. He chose us, verse 4, in him before the foundation of the world. That's meant for us to praise his grace. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, so that we might praise his grace. In him, we have redemption through his blood, to the praise of His grace. See, our salvation comes from grace and it returns to God in praising His grace. When we were dead in our trespasses, chapter 2, He saved us by His grace. As we're going to learn in Ephesians, grace. Grace is not a means of help for those who help themselves. No, grace helps those who cannot help themselves. That's the modern American mindset today is, oh, God's grace is there to help me when I help myself. No. God helps those who are unable and unwilling at times to help themselves. That's His grace. And Paul is just wishing this grace to be on the minds of these people here. Grace and peace, he says. Peace is the equivalent of the Hebrew shalom. It's a greeting. Peace be with you. It denotes the highest connotation, signifies spiritual prosperity and wholeness, completeness before God. I think John MacArthur said it well. He said, grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. Grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. Because we have grace from God, we have peace with God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. The application, of course, we are called to rest in God's grace. Rest knowing that we have been ushered into a new standing before God, characterized by grace and peace. The opposite of grace being works. We're no longer operating on the basis of works. We don't have to try to earn His favor by works. No, the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life is characterized by grace. In fact, the very last greeting, the very last farewell in this letter, Paul says, grace to you. Grace be with all the brothers who love our Lord Jesus Christ. So the letter begins with grace. It describes the grace of God in our salvation. And then he ends with grace. Never again will your standing before God be characterized by anything other than grace and peace with God because of Jesus Christ. Well, notice lastly, the source of this grace and the source of our peace is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's huge. We don't know God's grace by Jesus alone. We don't know God's grace by God alone. We know God's grace by God and His work in His Son, Jesus Christ. Through Him, we are told in Romans 5:2, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in God's grace. And I ask, in light of all this, so what? So what? Well, we've delved into the Ephesian letter. We've looked at the introduction. So what? What does all this mean? Well, it means this. We live in Ephesus, too. We live in a place of deep paganism. We live in a place of deep sensuality and spiritual ignorance and darkness that is close to us. It's around us. The influence is massive around us. And so like these Christians, we are to remember four things as we close. We are to remember four things. Number one, remember your authority. It's the Word of God. Their authority was the words of Paul. That was where their ultimate authority was. The apostles' teaching, the Word of God. So as you live in Ephesus, as you live in this dark world, remember where your source of authority comes from. It's here. Your source of truth, it's here. Your source of identity, it's here. Not in what Ephesus tells you. Secondly, remember your identity. Remember your identity. You're one of God's saints. That means one of His holy ones. That's who you are. That's not who He's saying you got to try to be this. No, the gospel has made you this. Grace has made you this. It's not a matter of trying to be a saint. It's you are a saint. Now live out the implications of being a saint. That's chapters 4 through 6. So remember your identity. But thirdly, remember your standing. As you go through Ephesus, as you go through this dark land, remember where you stand. You are accepted by God. You know His grace. you're accepted by grace, and you are now at peace with God. That's your standing. And lastly, remember your first love. Remember your first love. You say, where's that in the text? It's much later. It's much later. We read this to this Ephesian church from Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this one thing against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. These Ephesians, brethren, these Ephesians that we are talking about this morning had truth to carry them on into the shore of heaven. They had truth to take them into the green pastures of the shepherd where he dwells with his flock. They had truth to carry them through Demetrius's threats, through the Ephesian darkness. They had truth to carry them into all, throughout all the spiritual warfare that was going on in Ephesus. And whether they forgot their authority, the word, whether they forgot their identity, who they were, whether they forgot their standing, grace and peace, whatever happened, this happened. They have forgot the love they had at first for the Lord. They forgot their first love. They abandoned the love they had at first. So as we get into this, we want to make it our aim. Lord, as you expand my mind, as we go through Ephesians, oh, that my love that I had at first be the love that continues on and carries me home to you. If you're not a Christian this morning, I point you to Jesus Christ to find grace and to find peace with God. Other than outside of him, you will not know peace. You will not know grace. For those of us, remember who you are this morning. You're his. And therefore, you know who you are.